served, in case you're wondering what's going to become of the younger generation, it's going to grow up and start worrying about the younger generation. Although there's a lot of truth in that, the Bible describes in various passages seven types of generations. Four were listed in the scripture reading, and we have three more to add to that. We're not going to consider whether these generations are all concurring together, or whether they're spread out or describe different types. We're not really going to deal with that. We want to deal with what they are, with the characteristics, with the meaning that is intended in the passage. In Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. But we can point out that when these verses were written, it was a time of great affluence in Israel. It was the time of Solomon's reign where they had the most territory they ever had and possibly ever would have. And it was also a time where the wealth was great because there were many other kingdoms paying them money and tribute. And so the amount of wealth was just fantastic in those days. And sometimes we think about the idols of Canaan and the false gods, those deities in the land of the Amorites. But there's another false idol too, and that is the idol of materialism. But anyway, this is the type of time period that we are dealing with. And money is an idol, and it can show you where your idols are. Now, prosperity often turns people away from God. You know, during hard times, people think of God. But it seems like when prosperity begins to occur, people become idle in their thoughts, and their thoughts turn to immorality. Certainly, when that occurs, you can find a lot of what is described in these four verses in Proverbs. So let's begin with the first generation that is described. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Most nations, when they begin, at the very outset, have a high standard, a high set of morals. Nations, someone said, are born stoic and die Epicurean. What does that mean? That means basically they are willing to endure hard times. They may suffer without food. They may suffer in many respects, not having hardly anything material. And then as time goes on and they become successful, they start in with the philosophy, hey, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we find a contrast in those types of thinking. The United States began with some hard times. In the American Revolution, many people sacrificed. If you've read about our military, you know that even in the snow, some of the soldiers could not find adequate footwear. There was a great amount of deprivation in terms of just necessities. We're not talking about having a tent that was heated. We're talking about having adequate clothing and adequate means by which to go out and fight. People sacrificed. Many soldiers died just because of the elements and not the British. But as the hardships and austerity give way to prosperity, then wealth increases, and moral values, when wealth increase, begin to decrease, because the true God has been replaced by the idol, mammon. As Jesus talked about in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. So many times youth have grown up learning the language of Ashdod, and in this case, we're using that morally speaking as well as spiritual speaking, just as some in the Lord's church are doing today. They have been so influenced by the theology of denominationalism that some are using that language. In fact, just yesterday, I read an article from a Christian college, and it's a very meaningful article in that it deals with a young couple that experienced tragedy a couple of years after they were married, and how they had to deal with it. And it's a very interesting article to read. It's in many respects very faith lifting and upbuilding. But I noticed that in the process of it, that both the parents and the young people kept referring to this as a miracle. It was not a miracle, not by definition that we find in the scriptures. And that's very disconcerting, that members of the church are starting to sound like denominationalists, saying, well, God did a miracle here. No, it wasn't a miracle. There are 10% of people that will survive in that situation. This person was very fortunate not to have been killed. But it was not a miracle. But it's that jargon is being used. It's the language of Ashdod. And some people are morally speaking the language of Ashdod, going along with immoral things, going along with the sound bites and the things that one hears on television and on the radio, and perhaps in certain educational circles and so forth. They hear that kind of thinking, that sloganeering, which, you know, people just repeat without much thought, and they are repeating, members of the church are repeating a lot of times the morality of some of these individuals. And that ought not to be the case. Honor for father and mother have fallen upon hard times. And in many instances, a child no longer respects or fears his parents because he knows that society will protect him from discipline. He's probably heard that if he gets spanked, he can go file a lawsuit or something along those lines. And oftentimes, parents are too busy being friends rather than parents. And so they are not receiving the kind of discipline that they ought to be receiving. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, we read, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." There is more wisdom in that one scripture than you will find in about a dozen parent-child relationship books. Always consider what the Bible has to say, because it's written by the one who created us all and who knows everything there is to know about relationships. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You know, we have commented on that sometimes when we've been observing the behavior of children out in public or something, and we'll just kind of say to each other, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. But unfortunately, we don't often see the second part, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. There needs to be actions taken on the part of parents, and that may be why many children do not grow up honoring and respecting their parents, because they've never been disciplined properly. But the Bible tells us to discipline properly and promptly. When children are constantly calling the shots, the parents are well on their way to being disrespected. Well, the second one that is mentioned in Proverbs 30 and verse 12, there is a generation pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. How many times have you read a book or seen a television show in which homosexuality was justified, adultery was justified, drunkenness was justified, lying was justified, even embezzlement, cheating, gambling, and practically any other ungodly act known to man? Why? We see people justifying these sins as though there is a right to do them, as though there is an equitable basis upon which to engage in such acts, and all the while claiming to be one nation under God. God's nation doesn't act like that. God's people do not engage in that kind of behavior. Why is it that some become so upset when somebody suggests that we should take the words "In God We Trust" off our currency, but seem so unconcerned about hundreds of thousands of babies being put to death every year at the hands of a merciless abortionist and an unloving mother? Recently, our president has talked about defunding Planned Parenthood, and I don't think this can be emphasized too much. The nation's largest abortion provider. That's what Planned Parenthood is. Don't listen to the commercials about how they're so concerned about women's health. That is a facade. They are the nation's largest abortion provider. How many Christians have written or called their appropriate representatives? By the way, they're working on a budget right now. How many have know what their congressman says? And how many have called to say, this is a must. You must remove Planned Parenthood from the federal budget. They are not worthy of receiving any taxpayer money. We ought to be taking as firm a stance as possible on that issue. In fact, we should have done it years ago. It just looks like that now there might be a possibility of getting rid of it. When people have no respect for human life, then eventually that will filter into other aspects of society. It will affect the elderly, the handicapped, the mentally retarded. You know, it's just not economically feasible to sustain all of these. Why don't we just let them go? That's going to be the argument, and it already has been used in some places and at some times. The generation that does not respect human life has doomed itself. Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16. Consider the words that you've undoubtedly heard before, but they bear repeating. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13. For you, David writes, have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb or woven me. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every child that has been aborted was fearfully and wonderfully made. And there are over 50 million just in this nation alone that have been aborted. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God knew about the one formed in the womb before there was even any substance, practically. Yes, God is taking note of each one that is formed in the womb. And he's also taking note of each one who agrees to murder that person formed in the womb. There will be an accounting, but we need to try and do all that we can to stop at least the funding of such a heinous act. There is a generation, though, that does not respect human life. Now we want to go to number three. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. In other words, they are full of pride. And when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. But with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes shame. There are a few more things that we find in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise preserve them. Another one from Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride will surely sully the noblest of men and bring low the mighty. It will render leaders ineffective, and it will also destroy the good influence of all who are caught in his grip. Its grip. Our generation, since many of us have been alive, has produced great strides in science, in medicine, technology, and education. We can put men on the moon and operate an international space station. But our successes and blessings have made us so proud that we have lifted up our eyes and declared, God is dead, and religion is not essential. Those are some of the conclusions we have come to in society because of the accomplishments we have, and we're lifted up with pride because of it. I don't know if you're aware of what Nietzsche said. God is dead, German philosopher. God remains dead, and we have killed him. There has never been a greater deed. And whosoever shall be born after us, for the sake of this deed, he shall be part of a higher history than all history hitherto. Well, I can safely declare Nietzsche is dead. God is still alive. Mankind who thinks that he can kill God is really lifted up with pride, because that cannot be done. Man, with all of his ingenuity and all of his technology, would not know how to begin to destroy God because it's impossible. It cannot be done. We ought to remember that God was scientific enough to create the universe. He is also the champion of logic, which he gave us as a gift. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come now and let us reason together." Where do we think we got logic from? We didn't get that from a universe of chaos that just blew itself up and said, "I think I'll create order now." But that is what some people are forced to believe or want to believe as opposed to the truth. People make wrong decisions when they reject logic, which is largely the history of Israel. People just as dogmatically reject Jesus today as they have in time past, such as at the beginning of the age of the church. Many people, many Jews disbelieved at that time. And like we said with one other subject, the truth here is that the generation that rejects logic has also doomed itself. Number four, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor off the earth and the needy from among men. The violence in movie theaters has poured out into the streets. The hatred that our fellow man has is seen daily on blogs and on the internet. You see people spewing forth hatred constantly. Websites fostering racial hatred, fascism, neo-Nazism and anti-Semitic mentality have increased dramatically in the last two decades. And now some college students are being taught that if someone disagrees with you, violence is an appropriate option. So much for freedom of speech on the college campus. Now you have a right to go punch somebody in the nose if he doesn't agree with what you think and what you've been taught, according to some individuals. Con artists and shysters prey on the needy and on the elderly. From the dishonest salesman to the lying televangelist, this generation has its share of those whose only aim in life is to make a buck or get ahead. And the needy can just suffer as a result of their greed. Well, that completes the four descriptions that we find in Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. But there are a couple of other passages that we might want to consider in connection with this. "This is an evil generation," Jesus said. "It seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet," Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Now, these people had seen signs. How many miracles had Jesus done that they had either observed personally or heard about? But they were never enough. So they kept asking for more, so there would be one more, one un-get-aroundable one. And that would be the resurrection of Jesus from the dead after 3 days. That would be the final, ultimate miracle. And of course, if they reject that, then they were indeed rejecting the evidence. That's the final proof today also for skeptics. The evidence can only be rejected at your own risk. God has proven the truth concerning Jesus by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the upshot of that is, as that at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So reject that final proof at your own risk. Number six, there is a generation worthy of receiving all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Jesus made that known in Matthew chapter 23, verses 32 through 36. This generation had so much evidence and so little faith. They could not accept Jesus. And so they rejected him. They rejected the evidence. They rejected logic. And were governed by their own emotions instead. Therefore, they were worthy of receiving all the righteous blood. When you reject logic, when you reject evidence, when you reject Jesus, when you reject the resurrection, then you are worthy of receiving all the righteous blood ever shed on earth. And that generation did receive exactly what Jesus told them they would. And then finally, number seven, there is a generation that no amount of preaching could reach. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, all men everywhere were corrupt, and that's why God destroyed them as he should have. Noah preached for over 100 years, and they didn't respond. They didn't believe. They didn't listen to his arguments. They didn't take heed to what they could do to save themselves. And how many people are like that today also? All of the descriptions that we have talked about tonight on the other six probably were embodied in this generation of Genesis 6 and verse 5. And it may be like this again before God destroys the world. So, we can affect this generation in which we live by, number one, upholding moral values. It doesn't matter whether people snicker or scoff or say things to badmouth us or impugn our motives or whatever else they might want to do. We need to uphold moral values and use logic as a basis for it, as well as the scriptures. And that relates to regarding parents, respect for life, and everything else we talked about. Second, we should urge people to allow the blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins. What do you do with the problem of sin that you have? How do you intend to get rid of it? The Bible has an answer for that. Third, we should be humble toward God and towards others and encourage others to be humble also. It might not be an inappropriate question to ask when somebody starts deriding Christians, that are you being lifted up with pride? Have you considered that? Number four, we should be compassionate. That's different than what the world is, by far. We should be both righteous and logical in this current era in which we live. We should affect this generation by not meriting blood and punishment. That's what will happen to those who do not repent, but we can encourage others to repent. And then number seven, we should encourage others to listen to the word that he has revealed to us for our own good. And that comes from a phrase in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, where God says, here's what I require to you of you, that you keep the commandments and the statutes and so forth, which I gave to you for your good. That's what people need today. That's how we can help. There is a generation. There are seven types of generations we've looked at this evening. And we need to try to call people back from the brink of destruction where they are personally in their lives and bring them back to the scriptures and to the life that Jesus offers, to the hope that Jesus offers. What good does materialism do? Okay, so you amass a fortune, you can do a lot of things that most people can't do, but when you die, what's it profited you? What about your inner self? What about your soul? Those material things aren't going to mean a thing when you depart from this earth. What preparation have you made for the future? These are some things we ought to call to people's attention in our efforts to get them to think seriously about where they are and where they will be in eternity. This evening, if we can help you along the path of that decision, let us know. If you already know that you should repent of your sins and confess that Christ is the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism, and you're ready to do that, we stand ready to assist. But maybe you're not familiar with those things yet. Let us know and we'll be happy to study with you. Or if you're a child of God, maybe some of this worldly kind of thinking has infiltrated your thoughts, and in your mind, you're thinking the language of Ashdod. Don't do that. Get the wrong type of thinking out of your mind and get the correct type in there, which can only come from the Word of God, and then stand on the Word of God. If we can help you in any way this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.